Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's January 19th, 2020. Join us now as Brother Matt Stahl brings us a message from the Word.
Well, good morning once again. It's good to be with you on the Lord's Day. You know, the preacher is always very thankful for the prayer of illumination because the preacher recognizes his own weakness. The preacher recognizes that he's not up here to give you his opinions, but he's up here to help you hear from Christ himself. Even as Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king, he still speaks to us even now through the ministry of the word. And so that's what we're seeking to do this morning. We're seeking to hear from Christ. And so let's attempt to do that together by the power and blessing of the Spirit of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And that will be our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There are 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. And so as we attempt to exposit these couple of verses this morning, we're really jumping to the end of this sermon by the author of Hebrews. And this is indeed a sermon about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And the author of Hebrews draws heavily on the Old Testament. And he speaks to us about a number of things, a number of very important things in this book. He speaks to us about the superiority of Christ. He speaks to us about the superiority of Christ, about the superiority of his covenant, and about the superiority of his priesthood. That this one who comes to usher in this new covenant, this covenant of grace, as we might call it, does not come to usher in the same kind of covenants that appear to us in the Old Testament. This covenant is better than the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. This new covenant is a better covenant that's built on better promises. And his priesthood is a better priesthood. It's better than that of the Melchizedekian priesthood, of the Aaronic priesthood, and even of the Levitical priesthood itself. And so Christ comes. He comes to us. And the author of Hebrews speaks about the superiority of Christ. He speaks to us about the superiority of this salvation, which the author of Hebrews tells us he has accomplished once for all. And we see this great salvation that he has accomplished for us, applied even to saints in the Old Testament. The virtue and efficacy of this great salvation was applied to saints that we see in the Old Testament, even as is revealed in Hebrews chapter 11. And we have this great hall of faith before us, which leads us to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And our text today is a call to patient endurance in the Christian life as we look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And so let's read the text together. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And this is the word of the living God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 describes the Christian life as being a race, describes the Christian life for us as being a race. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, it is a race that we must run with great endurance. And as with any runner, you must cast aside the very weight that weighs you down. I think we probably have a runner or two in the congregation. I know my brother and friend Jason is a runner. And as with any runner, you're always seeking to cast aside that weight, that runner's weight, so that you can run faster. You can run the race with more endurance. And as with any race, you must keep your eyes on the finish line. You must have an intense focus on the finish line that is ahead of you if you are to endure to the end. You must keep your eyes fixed even on the prize to be given at the end of the race. And here in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we are reminded of some very important things. we are reminded that there are saints who have gone before us, who have already run this race. They are the great cloud of witnesses presented to us in our text. They have completed this same race. But we are not only reminded of them, we are reminded of one who has run the race of this life perfectly. We are reminded of Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Christ is set before us as our great example, but he is not just set before us as our great example. He is set before us as the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who we look to and we follow in this life. And so let's turn our attention now to the text as we consider our passage this morning and five main points. The title of my sermon this morning is Looking Unto Jesus. Looking Unto Jesus. And so consider with me in the first place this morning, the great cloud of witnesses. And we see this in verse 1, the great cloud of witnesses. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, we are encouraged to run the race of the Christian life with endurance. The therefore of verse 1 directs us back to Hebrews chapter 11 and the hall of faith. The faith of those in the great cloud of witnesses is here commended to us. These old covenant saints that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, they had faith in Christ, in the Messiah for them who was yet to come, but for us who has come and who has accomplished all righteousness. And the faith of these saints that are spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11 still speaks to us today. Their faith speaks to us today. Their faith is commended to us as we are reminded in Hebrews chapter 11, 1, that their faith and our faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so let's consider a couple of examples of their faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 11 as we look at verses 8 through 12. Verses 8 through 12 and verses 17 and 18. And I just want to consider for a few moments the example of Abraham's faith, beginning in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born many descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And now verses 17 and 18. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And also verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We see a great example of faith in the life of Abraham. By faith, Abraham left his home country and he went to the land that God would show him. And we know this to be true from Genesis chapter 12. By faith, Abraham was looking forward to that heavenly city, to that new Jerusalem, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. And by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, believing that God could raise him from the dead. Now consider with me the account of many other saints who ran their race with faithful endurance. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. And I'll read these verses through the end of the chapter. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. How did these saints endure their trials? How did they endure in the Christian life? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us they did it through faith. They did it through faith in the God who had been so kind and gracious to them as he has been to many of us, and that he has given us such a great salvation. And they looked forward to the promises that God had given them, not having received these things promised, but having greeted them from afar, looking forward by faith to that heavenly city. And not only does Hebrews 11 commend the faith of those mentioned, but it also tells us of the lot of true believers. It teaches us about the lot of true believers. Brothers and sisters, there is a cost to following Christ. If we don't see that in the verses that we just read, then we've missed what it means to follow Jesus. Doesn't Luke chapter 9 tell us to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow the Lord Jesus? There is a cost to following Christ. And in opposition to one very famous prosperity preacher, this is not your best life now. And the evidence of these saints in Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us that there is a cost to following the Lord Jesus. But this life that we live by faith in the Son of God, who has loved us and given himself for us. And like Abraham, we look forward to that heavenly city. We don't focus ourselves on the things of this world, but we set our eyes upon Christ. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so the faith of these in Hebrews 11, this great cloud of witnesses, their faith is commended to us. And these referred to in Hebrews 11 are called witnesses in Hebrews 12:1. But we might ask the question, witnesses of what? Or maybe witnesses to who? These Old Testament saints are witnesses to us of God's faithfulness. They are witnesses to the Messiah, again, for them who was yet to come. These witnesses are counted among the glorious company of martyrs that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. These witnesses were not just spectators. They were not just bystanders who sat on the sideline and watched the race, but they actually endured. They actually ran the race of this life, and their faith is commended to us. And there is a great cloud of witnesses that are presented to us. Not just these. It's not even just limited to these who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, though it refers directly to them. These saints serve as an example to us, as do all saints who have gone on to be with Christ. And so what are we to draw from this reference to the great cloud of witnesses? We draw perspective from these heavenly onlookers, don't we? We draw perspective in knowing something about their lives, in knowing that their faith is commended to us. And we are to know something of their lives, even as the account of their lives encourages us to press on in our race, to run our race with endurance. When we think about Abraham's life, and his faith is commended to us, we see that he was willing to sacrifice his own son because he believed in the promises of God. And so it must be for us. We must live this life by faith in Christ. And even the struggles and the trials and the temptations of these saints gone before helps us to run this race. Because it's easy for us to think that we're alone in our trials and struggles and temptations. But we are reminded here that there are saints who have gone before us, that have endured in their race. God has sustained them, and they have come through by his grace. And so these past saints are presented to us as a great cloud of witnesses. Their lives and their faith are meant to instruct us. They are meant to inspire and direct us to love and to good deeds. These witnesses are an example to us in their life and their testimony. We are meant to see them as an example held out before us. And so, dear saints, I exhort you, remember those who have gone before you. Do not forget their example. Do not forget their faith, but remember their faith and remember their endurance. And this will be for the strengthening of your faith and for the encouragement of your duty to God. Even as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. This is for our faith. This is for our hope. This is for the encouragement of our duty to God. This is what the great cloud of witnesses is for us, a great example commended to us by God in Holy Scripture. Consider with me in the second place and observe the exhortation to put off the weight and burden of sin. And we see that here in verse 1 as well. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we are to lay aside our sin. We are to lay aside our sin. We are to imitate and follow the example of these faithful saints of old by laying aside this burden and weight of sin. And of course, when the text speaks to us about sin, we must come up with a definition of sin. And I suspect for many of you children, you've probably been catechized. So you probably know the catechetical answer. What is sin? Sin is every transgression of the law of God. And we are told to cast aside this sin. Now, we remember that this is a sermon primarily to Christians. And so the author is here writing to Christians. And we must remember that though we as Christians have been freed from the condemnation of sin, sin still remains with us. It still dwells within us. It does not dominate us, but it remains with us. It dwells within us. And the author of Hebrews describes our sin as being able to easily entangle us. Our sin easily entangles us, doesn't it? It does so without much effort because sin is pervasive. It affects the whole of our being, both body and soul. Sin opposes and hinders us in the race of the Christian life. And we must remember this if we are to make progress in the Christian life. It obstructs our faith and our obedience to God. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden of sin impedes our course to the celestial city. This is why we are taught to cast our sin aside. This is why we are instructed that sin is a weight and a burden to us in our course to that heavenly Jerusalem, to that celestial city. And in order to cast aside the weight of sin, you must actually identify what it is that weighs you down. You must identify what it is that weighs you down. Think with me for a moment about what Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. And this is Paul reflecting upon his own life, upon his own struggles with sin, even as a believer. He says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." What is the Apostle Paul there describing for us? He is describing this irreconcilable war that exists between the spirit and the flesh and the spirit. He's describing his struggle to do what is right according to the law of God. And that is a struggle that all Christians have. And so casting aside sin begins with recognizing your own sinfulness. It begins with recognizing that you are not yet glorified. That all sin has not yet been purged from you. That you need to grow in the grace of God in sanctification. Even as Paul is able to look in the mirror and say of himself, "O wretched man that I am." Brothers and sisters, we ought to all be able to look in the mirror and say that. When we understand something of the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so I ask you a very direct question. What particular sins are weighing you down? What particular sins are weighing you down? Is it a love of this present life? Is it the pleasures of the world? Is it the lust of the flesh, maybe? Or worldly cares or riches? Or maybe it's the honor of men? What is it that weighs you down? If you love this world, and if you love the things in this world, then sin will all the more easily entangle you. And so we must be careful to cast aside the sin which so easily entangles us. As I've already mentioned, in a race, runners wear the lightest possible clothes. They cut down on the weight that they carry to help them run faster. And so, too, are we instructed to put off sin because it is a hindrance to us in the race of the Christian life. Again, this is a call to sanctification. This is a call to the improvement of our internal and external moral character so that we might be conformed to the image and likeness of God. We might be conformed to His holiness. Now, this language of casting aside is also very similar to the whole concept of putting off the old self. You're probably familiar with that language because Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. Turn there with me, if you would, for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. And I'll read verses 22 through 24. And in the casting aside of our sin, we are to put off the old man and put on the new. And I want you to see the similarity between these two things. As Paul writes, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is here writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. He's reminding them of who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them about their identity. You have been bought with a price. Christ has given you His righteousness. He has imputed it to you. Therefore, put off your old self. Don't act according to your former nature. Don't do the things that you used to do when you were an unbeliever. But put off those deceitful desires. Put off that former manner of life and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Live according to the new self. Live according to the new identity, to the new nature. You have been created. You have been made to be a new creation in Christ. Live according to that, according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, the casting aside of our sin is the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new. And this idea of casting aside sin also relates very closely to the idea of mortification, to the idea of mortification. And you probably are familiar with that word, but to give you a short definition, mortification is the killing of sin. It is the killing of sin. As we've already said, sin runs deep in us. It is pervasive to our being. If we're honest, we can all look in the mirror and know that that's true. And so it must be rooted out. Sin must be killed. It must be cast aside. In the Christian life, we are to constantly be about the business of mortification. We're to constantly be killing our sin. As John Owen writes, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. We must have an interest in holiness, of the casting aside of our sin, which is movement towards holiness. And so, brothers and sisters, cast aside the sin which so easily entangles you. Heed the instruction of God's word and recognize that you can't do it alone, that you must depend upon the Spirit of God to help you as you seek to obey God's word. Do not cling to your sin, but destroy it in the pursuit of holiness for the glory of God. Now consider with me in the third place the call to run with endurance. And we are here instructed at the end of verse 1 as to how we should run the race of the Christian life. We are to run the race of the Christian life with endurance, with steadfastness, or with patience. To go back to our analogy of the Christian life being a race, we are reminded here that the Christian life is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. It's a marathon. And because the race is long, you will grow tired and weary. Spiritual endurance is required to finish the race of the Christian life. And not only do you need endurance because the race is long, but also because it is filled with obstacles. There are challenges. There are struggles. There are temptations in the Christian life. And much of our spiritual exercise and preparation for this life happens under the means of grace, doesn't it? It happens right here. It happens on the Lord's Day. You cannot run a race for which you have not trained. You cannot run a race for which you have not prepared and exercised your body. And so it is with the Christian life. You cannot expect to conquer and defeat sin, again, by the power and help of the Holy Spirit, if you are not being fed and nourished, if your soul is not being strengthened, if your faith is not increased in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we need the means of grace. This is why God has called us to set apart one day in seven, a day that He's called holy, so that we might love and honor and obey Him, and so that He might give us what we need to live in this life and to run the race of this life with endurance. We need the means of grace. This is where we are trained. This is where our souls are prepared to endure in the Christian race. As I mentioned to some of you during the Bible study hour, I visited Cuba for 2 weeks in December. And I was reminded about how hard their way of life is. You know, they live under a very oppressive government. They have far fewer resources than we do. And we take those things for granted sometimes. I take those things for granted. But being in Cuba with those saints there was a reminder to me of what it means to run the race of the Christian life with endurance. Because many of the Christians that I met didn't complain. They were content in Christ. They were joyful in their walk with the Lord, not having what we have. But nonetheless, their example was a great motivation to me. It was a great encouragement to my soul to run the race of the Christian life with endurance, to press on toward my heavenly goal. And so it must be for all of us. We must run the race of this life with endurance, recognizing that this life isn't always sunshine and rainbows. There are difficulties. There are struggles. We live in a world that is cursed and corrupted by sin. But one day, all of those things will be removed. And the one who Hebrews chapter 12, 2 speaks of as being seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the one who is now in majesty, will return and he will make all things new. And so even in our difficulty, we are reminded that fate or chance do not determine our course, but God determines our steps. And verse 1 tells us that, that God is the one who determines our way. He is the one who sets us on his providential path, who sets us on the way. And so even as these obstacles come up against us, we are reminded that they come up against us by God's providence to sanctify us, to purify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. And so we endure to the finish line, and we do so with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. We remember the example of the great cloud of witnesses, of those who have come before us, but we firmly fix our eyes on Jesus. We look to the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so consider with me in the fourth place this morning, following after Jesus. And we see this in verse 2, following after Jesus. Here, as we come to verse 2, our text uses the language of looking to Jesus. And so we have to ask the question, what does it mean to look to Jesus? What does it mean to look to Jesus? Well, first, looking to Jesus requires a knowledge of who he is. We cannot look to one of whom we do not know. We must know who he is. And we must say a couple of things here about the Lord Jesus, about who he is. He is not just another saint in the cloud of witnesses. He's not just another saint in the cloud of witnesses who has run the race, but is our supreme example. He is our supreme example. He is even called the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's worth noting that he's not listed among those who are of the great cloud of witnesses, but he is separated from it as our supreme example, as the one who gives faith to all of those who are listed in Hebrews chapter 11. As one author notes, Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. The incarnate Son himself is the man of faith par excellence. Jesus is the one who leads us in the race. He is the one that we look to. He is the one that we follow in the race of the Christian life. And again, who is this Jesus? He is no mere man, but he is the eternal Son of God and the Son of Man. He is the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the beginning and the end. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the upholder, sustainer, and preserver of all things by the word of his power being the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is who Jesus is. And as our text teaches us, looking unto Jesus requires seeing him with the eyes of faith. He is called the author and perfecter of our faith. And so if we are to look to Jesus, we must do so with the eyes of faith. And even after our salvation, even after we have placed our faith in Christ, and that being a repentant faith, Christ does not cease to be the object of our faith. In the Christian life, Christ is the continual. He is the constant object of our faith. We are constantly to be looking to Jesus, constantly having our eyes fixed on him, seeking to follow him and do what he commands of us. And so looking to Jesus requires having him as the constant object of our faith. And it requires following him with endurance to the end. looking to Jesus is not just an intellectual exercise by which we perceive him, but it's something more than that. Looking to Jesus is following him. It's obeying him by an act of the will as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and helps us to run the race of this life with endurance. And of course, this implies that we will not be following another, that we will not be following someone else in this life. When we look to Jesus, we look away from others. When we look to Jesus, we forsake following all others. And so looking to Jesus is a continual action in which we follow, obey, and imitate in Christ and Christ alone. And now Jesus is set before us according to his work. He is set before us as the founder and perfecter of our faith. And look there with me at verse 2. He is called the founder of our faith. This can also be translated as author or captain or leader of our faith. As John Owen notes, so he is the author or the beginner of our faith in the efficacious working of it in our hearts by his Spirit. He is the one who begins faith in us. And we all know this to be true, don't we? Those of you who have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come to a repentant faith, who have received Christ's righteousness, who have been made new creations in Christ, you know that it is not of your working that you have salvation in Christ. But it is of God's grace and his grace alone. He is the author of our faith, even as he is referred to in Hebrews 2:11 as the founder of our salvation. Or Hebrews 6:9 and 10, Christ is called the forerunner of our faith. He leads us on in the race. He has opened up a new and living way for us through the curtain of his flesh. Jesus is the author of our faith in that he has procured redemption for us. He has accomplished our redemption. He has given us his Spirit to apply that which he has accomplished. He is the beginning and he is the end of our faith. But he is not just the founder of our faith. He is also the perfecter of our faith. He is the completer. He is the finisher of our faith. And again, as Owen notes, he is the finisher of it in all its effects, in liberty, peace, and joy, and all the fruits of it in obedience. For without him, we can do nothing. Christ is the finisher of our faith. He is the one who brings our faith to completion. And we think here about Romans chapter 8. And you know the text. Christ not only predestines those he calls those whom he justifies those whom he sanctifies, but he sanctifies those whom he glorifies. As Voss writes, it is Jesus who leads the way to glory. Jesus leads us into glory. And we think here also about what Paul says. We think about Paul's assurance of this, that Christ is the one who completes faith in him, that will bring him to glory. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the finisher of our faith. He will bring us to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will glorify us as he has promised. And what a great encouragement and assurance this is for us to be reminded of, that the one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He is not just the author of our faith, but he is the finisher of it. He is the completer of it. He is the perfecter of our faith. This is Jesus. This is the one that we look to. He is the one that we follow in this life. And now in the fifth place, consider with me that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. We see this at the end of verse 2. Now, this reference to the cross, it is intended to direct us to all of Jesus' sufferings. It's intended to direct us to all of Jesus' sufferings, though we acknowledge the cross to be the height and the climax of his sufferings. This is where he bore the wrath of God. Christ endured the wrath of God and the curse of sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And not only does Jesus accomplish our redemption in his cross, but his endurance in going to the cross, in enduring the cross, teaches us how to run the race of the Christian life. Again, he is our supreme example. And Christ ran his race with joy. He ran his race with joy for the joy that was set before him. And so we have to ask the question, how are we to understand this reference to Christ's joy? Well, I think it means that even as Jesus obediently suffered, he was looking forward to the joy and glory of his heavenly session, which lay beyond the cross. He was looking forward. He was looking past the cross. Not bypassing the cross, but knowing that he had to come and do this according to the Father's will. But he was looking forward to the joy of his heavenly session and glory with the Father. And Christ endured in his race. He endured in his race. He endured great physical suffering in his body on the cross. But that's not all he endured. What does the text tell us? That he despised the shame. This indicates to us that there was great shame and reproach placed upon Christ. There was much more than just physical pain for Christ to endure on the cross. He endured not only pain, but also shame. And we think here about the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, because he writes about this even before Christ came. Notice what he says in Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. If we were to fast forward to the gospel accounts, we could clearly see Christ's enemies wanting him to experience shame. They didn't just want him to suffer physically, but they wanted him to endure shame. Think of all the things that were done to the Lord Jesus as he was heading up that Calvary road. The crown of thorns that was placed on his head. Certainly that was physical suffering, but they were mocking him. Think about the sign that was placed over the cross, King of the Jews. Think about all of the public mockings that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. He endured not only pain, but he also endured shame. And this was on top of all of the physical suffering, which was oftentimes enough to kill a man more quickly than it did the Lord Jesus. Though despised and rejected by men, Christ himself is said in Hebrews chapter 12, 2, to have despised that shame. To have despised that shame. Jesus was not deterred in his work by the reproach of men. The reproach of men did not keep him from doing the Father's will. It did not keep him from doing what God had sent him to do. But he counted their reproach as nothing. And listen here to what John Owen writes. The invincible patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, enduring the cross, was manifested not only in the holy composure of his soul in all his sufferings to the last breath expressed by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, but in this also, that during his torments, being so unjustly, so ungratefully, so villainously dealt with by all the Jews, he neither reviled, reproached, nor threatened them with that vengeance and destruction which it was in his power to bring upon them at every moment. But he pitied them, and he prayed for them to the last, that if it were possible, their sin might be forgiven. Never was such an example of patient enduring given in all the world before nor since, nor can any equal to it be given in human nature. The invincible patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised. He was rejected by men. And what does the text teach us? That he despised their shame. That he endured the cross. He suffered greatly in body and soul, and yet he was actively and passively obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we're here reminded of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. The sinless one was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was made sin for us. He was numbered among the transgressors for our sake, that his righteousness might be imputed or credited to us through faith, so that all who believe in him might receive his righteousness, that we might be declared righteous in Christ. Therefore, as the author of Hebrews writes, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he who has in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet he was without sin. He was blameless. He is the one who is above reproach. And so Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, isn't he? He has accomplished our redemption. He has brought us near to the throne of grace. The contemplation and example of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to help you to run your race with a greater endurance. Knowing what he suffered on the cross, both in body and soul, ought to help you. It ought to strengthen your resolve to live for the glory of God. And it ought to remind you the price that was paid to purchase you back from the dead. Now we see in verse 2 that Christ ran the race to win the victory. Look with me once again at the end of verse 2. Because it speaks to us about Christ's heavenly session. Again, he was looking forward to the joy that was set before him. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there is a repeated allusion to Psalm 110:1. And I'm sure many of you know the text, in which the Son sits down at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool at his feet. Christ sits down because he has accomplished the work that he was sent to do. And the author of Hebrews constantly comes back to Psalm 110:1. Again, there's a constant citation of this psalm. Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 8:1, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 10:12, he sat down at the right hand of God. And our text, Hebrews 12:2, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Though he was crucified, yet he lives. Though he was buried, yet he arose. And though he was humiliated, he is now exalted. He is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. From tragedy and defeat to victory and triumph, the author and perfecter of our faith reigns in majesty. And so we run with our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, this one who the text tells us is now seated at the right hand of God on high. We run the race of this life with endurance, knowing that one day we too will be raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places, even as we already are now. So look to Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Run the race of this Christian life with endurance. Think not too highly of yourself, but cast aside that sin which so easily entangles you. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the example of those who have gone before us. Remember that great cloud of witnesses that God gives us, even as he commends their faith to us. Like Paul, we want to be able to say at the end of our days, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have kept my eyes fixed on Jesus. Even more so, Jesus has kept our eyes fixed on him. And may we one day be able to join with that great cloud of witnesses, that our lives would be a testimony to the founder and perfecter of our faith. I'll finish with a reading from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and King, we do bless you and we thank you that you are indeed the author and perfecter of our faith, that you have procured redemption for us. God, what a great salvation you have given us in Christ. God, may we treasure it. May we take joy in it. May we remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, even though he suffered greatly in body and soul, he endured the shame of the cross. He even despised that shame. Oh God, help us to love Christ all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hymn number 215.